Our Father, kind and loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your love to us. Thank you for being God. Thank you for being here in our midst this morning. We love you, Lord. I pray that you would help us as we look into your word, as you have given us this message for this hour. Knowing who would be here, you knew exactly all of our needs represented here this morning. I pray that you would speak to us, speak through us, give us that special anointing that is so vital and necessary to the speaker. And I pray that you would also anoint our ears and our hearing, our heart this morning to be receptive to your word. And Father, we'll surely praise you for what you accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been four Sundays ago I drew your attention to the text in the book of John, "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Looking that first Sunday on the work of the Lamb, the work of the Lamb is that He takes our sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil and the ultimate demise of Satan. The second Sunday, we looked at the worth of the Lamb. And we realized as we looked at the worth of the Lamb, how worthy He was morally, how pure He was, how worthy in power, how worthy in wisdom, and how worthy in compassion. And last Sunday, we looked at the wrath of the Lamb. And though we don't like to look at the wrath of the Lamb necessarily, we had to as part of beholding the Lamb, because of the wrath of the Lamb is still a real aspect. And we learn from the wrath of the Lamb, the study of the wrath of the Lamb, that wrath will come without respect of persons, and that it's without mercy, and it's without end. And I really had full intentions of concluding with last Sunday's message on the wrath of the Lamb, but as we were praying around the altar last Sunday morning, it seemed like the Lord just so quietly spoke to my heart and said, "What about the wonders of the Lamb? The wonders of the Lamb." And when we think about the wonders of His love, what would we think of? Job, in the last chapter of the book of Job, in the third verse, he says, "Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." Job recognized, after all that he had been through, all that he had experienced, the troubles that had come his way, and his wonderful friends that came to encourage him in the way. And finally, when it came down to the very end, Job in his innocence was trying to speak out and trying to call things the way he thought that they were, that he was a just man. But then when it all came down to the very end, he said, "Oh, I was speaking of things that I didn't understand, things more too wonderful for me to even begin to talk about." When I think about beholding the Lamb of God and I wonder about His love, it's a wonder that He loves fallen man. It's really a wonder that He loves fallen humanity. Why would it be that the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, the one that made mankind in the image of Himself to be a service to Him, to be a joy to Him, for Him, someone that He could communicate with, someone that He could share with, someone that He could fellowship with. But that fellowship was broken one day when Adam and Eve sinned. It was severed that day when sin entered into the picture. Why did God then continue to love fallen man? It's too wonderful for me to understand, but I'm given a picture as we look in the 15th chapter of the book of Luke. There's the parable of what we commonly call the prodigal son. And normally when we look at the 15th chapter of Luke, we look at the prodigal son and what he had done. He came to his father when everything was going well, and he said, "Give me the portion that is coming to me of my inheritance." And so his father gave it to him, and he left, and he went into a far country. You know the story very well. And he wasted everything that he had on some kind of a living that was subpar. Scripture tells us that it was riotous living, wasteful living. Maybe you could sum up the way that he was living with the words of a secular songwriter, "I did it my way." Maybe some of you have never heard that song, and that's fine if you haven't. The only reason why I know anything about it is because I've heard other people talk about the person that wrote it. But he said that he did it his way. And I suppose that the prodigal son was one that could have sang that song from the depths of his heart. He did it his way. But when it was all said and done, the prodigal son had to come to his senses and realize that he was emotionally bankrupt. He was financially bankrupt, and he was spiritually bankrupt. He was a waste and a menace to society, in so many words. He was worthless to society, and he was definitely worthless to his father's home, to his father's house. He was an embarrassment to the family name. But Jesus goes on with that story to give to us the picture of how wonderful the Heavenly Father is in regards to the sinful mankind. When the son decided to make his way back home again, he said, "I'm going to go to my father, and I'm going to say to my father, 'I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants.'" But when the father saw him yet a great way off, he ran to him. Now, mind you, that this prodigal son probably smelled like hogs. You can pick out the pig farm pretty readily as you're driving down the road without even seeing it. If the wind's blowing right, it's there. When he was yet a great way off, he ran to him and had compassion upon him and fell on his neck and kissed him and called for the servants. And what did they say? What did he say to the servants? He said, "Get the fatted calf. You know that one that we've been fattening up for some kind of a feast? Well, today's the feast. We're going to have a party." "Well, why would we do that, Master? What's the purpose here?" "Well, you see this guy standing here beside me, the one that I have my arm around? Well, you see, that's my youngest son." They probably didn't recognize him. He was probably pretty dirty, pretty peak and squalor in his countenance. He was a messed up lad. My, what a story as it unfolds to us as to exactly what was taking place. And how Jesus lovingly, as he expressed that story, as he gave that parable, was also portraying the wonder of his love, God's love to mankind. Now, I suppose that the prodigal son would be the worst of society because he, for one thing, he knew better than to do what he did. But he went out and did it anyway. He was at the bottom of the totem pole in society. He was a messed up lad. He was worse than somebody that may have been born and raised in that situation. So I suppose that the prodigal son would be the worst that Christ could have portrayed as someone who the father would have struggled loving. But that's not the way it's portrayed. Jesus portrays it that the father loved him while he was yet a great way off. It's a wonderful story. We know that. We go to Romans chapter number 8, and it's a story there that Paul gives to us. It's a rather, well, there's just a lot of scripture reading that we could get into this morning. Verse number 15. This is what kind of love that he has for the prodigal son that returns. The lowest of the low. This is what kind of love the love of the father is. Verse number 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now the big theologians, the homileticians, they're the ones that tell us that cry that is given here in the original language really means a father-son relationship where the son cries out in the most simplest of form, in the most simplest of terms, Daddy, Daddy. I don't know that we could understand that until we perhaps have had a son cry out or a child cry out to us in the time of need. Daddy, Daddy, there's that expression of desperate need. And so here the apostle is given to us that picture of the helpless child crying out to the Father, I need you, Dad. That's what he does to those that were once in bondage. The spirit of a bondage of bondage again to fear is not part of it, but the spirit of adoption. Verse number 16, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so much so are we the children of God when He adopts us that we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Wow. How strong is His love? Have you ever thought about how strong His love is? Romans chapter number 8, again, going over to verse number 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, height, depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you getting a picture of the wonder of His love to us this morning? The kids sing a song. They sang it right here in the front of the church last Sunday, I believe. How wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Jesus. It's a catchy little tune. I think the kids sing it, maybe even we adults sing it when nobody else is around. How wide, how high, how deep, how matchless is the love of Jesus. Frederick Lehman wrote these words. He said, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. I believe it's the second verse. It goes something like this. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the deepest sea. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win. His erring child, the one that has gone away, the erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Paul said that there's tribulation, there's distress, there's persecution, there's famine, nakedness, peril, there's sword. There's all kinds of things that a person has to go through. You say, well, that's why I don't want to be a Christian, because of all the problems. Well, you know, good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. And bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. It's not that the life of the Christian is terribly harder than the life of the sinner. It's that when the Christian has problems, the devil likes to magnify it. The Scripture actually has it right down pat, from my opinion, from what I've experienced and what I've seen. The way of the transgressor is hard. But God's commandments are not grievous. I said a little bit ago that Paul experienced some of the worst things that this world has to offer in the way of problems. He suffered a lot of things from the hand of his own brethren in the church, or the supposed church. You know, he was stoned by some people that should have been on his side. He was shipwrecked. I don't think I want to be there with Paul at that shipwreck, at least without knowing the end of the book. The end of the story. It's not so bad then. Once we read the end of the story, well, okay, I'll go do that with Paul, but without that knowledge, I don't think I want to be there with Paul. I don't care if Paul did stand up in the midst of that crowd and say, I've seen the angel of the Father, I've seen the angel of heaven, and he told us that we're all going to be okay. Okay, Paul, that's good enough for you, but he didn't say that to me. You know, let's put ourselves there. I don't think that too many of us are going to jump up and down and say, okay, Paul, I'm with you on this. We're going to be shipwrecked, and we're not going to die. Not a one of us is going to die. You know, Paul went through some horrible things. But you know what Paul had to say about it right there in that same chapter of the book of Romans? For I reckon. Now, you know what that word reckon means, don't you? It's the balance has been completed. He's brought it all out to the balance. He's laid everything out, and the scale has tipped one direction. You know what side the scale tipped to for him? He said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, it's on this side, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Much more weight on the side of the glory that is yet to come. That's the way Paul looked at it. Now, I, for one, have not experienced nearly what Paul has experienced. Oh, yes, there's been trials, there's been trouble, there's been some persecution along the way, there's been some problems, but Paul very clearly expressed it from his experience that there is nothing in comparison. The scale doesn't even have a chance against what God has prepared for those that trust Him. The wonder of His love. We could look at a lot of wonders this morning, but how about the wonder of glory? What about the wonder of glory? If we flip over to the book of Revelation, chapter number 21, here is quite a number of verses that express to us, give us a little bit of a mental picture of the glory that is yet to come. John writes these words, and he carried me in verse number 10 in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations. Whew, that's a pretty big foundation. And in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as a breadth. Now again, the theologians would tell us that that city in our terms would be approximately 1,500 miles square. 1,500 miles square. Well, you say that's not very big. It was also 1,500 miles high. Reminds me of the song that I think cathedrals used to sing, Seventh Heaven. Gaining more ground, going up higher. I don't know how many levels, how many staircases there are in heaven. I don't know about all of that stuff, but it's 1,500 miles square. This way and this way and that way. And the wall of that city is 216 feet thick. I think that's impenetrable. I don't think anybody's coming through there that God doesn't want in there. Pretty strong place. Then he goes to tell us about it. He said, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manners of precious stones. And he lists all 12 of these different levels of the foundation. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. I don't know if you can picture all that that's going on there, all that building, all that structure or not. But I think of the words in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will also come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." You see, this preparation that is going on, this building that is built for none other than fallen humanity who have come back and been reconciled to the wonderful, loving Heavenly Father. I can only imagine here. Now, I know this is strictly my imagination running wild, so bear that in mind. But I can picture two angels in heaven looking over the corridors of heaven, over the banister of heaven, and looking down on earth and say, "I wonder why they like to wear pavement around their neck. Boy, I got a nice big gold necklace. Why do they wear pavement around their neck? Why do they put all that pavement and the stones from our foundation they wear on themselves?" Yeah, you see, that's just strictly imagination, but can you imagine it with me? It would be a little bit like somebody that we would see with some asphalt stuck around their neck. "Man, I'm cool today. Concrete ring. Man, I spent my life savings on that concrete ring." You know, the tar that we use for foundation sealing, got a big old hunk of tar hanging off my earlobe. We're talking about the wonders of heaven. This is what it's all, the things that people try to gather in, it's there in its purest sense, in its purest form. Now, Paul tells us in the second chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians, he said, "Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man." Even as wild as my imagination can get sometimes, it still has not come from what Paul is saying. It still hasn't even touched. My imagination hasn't come close to what God is preparing for those that love Him. Now, I can paint a pretty big picture of what this city is like, of what this place is like. And there's mansions there, glorious mansions. And again, I don't know all about that, but I can paint a pretty big picture for myself. Let's go down to Revelation chapter 22 here. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now, verse number 3, we're talking about the wonders of glory. Let verse 3 sink into your mind a little bit as you dwell on the wonders of glory. "There shall be no more curse." Imagine that. No more weeds in the garden. No more yellow jackets on the hillside. There'll be some honeybees up there, but they won't have any stingers. "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They don't need a candle, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Can you imagine what it would be like? Let the wonder of glory settle into our mind as we think. No more curse. To emphasize the aspect that there's no more curse, let's go back to verse number 4 of chapter 21. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." What do you cry about today? What are your tears from today? "There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain." Isn't that what we pretty much cry about today? "Because God shall wipe away all their tears from..." from their eyes. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful picture. The wonder of glory. The wonder of His love. Behold the Lamb of God which came to take away the sin of the world. Now let me give you the wonder of all wonders. If this isn't already enough of a wonder that we've already looked at, let me give you the wonder of wonders. You say, well, what could be more wonderful than what we've looked at? Revelation 21, verse 6. Right in the middle of that verse. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. You say, what's so wonderful about that? He doesn't give any breakdown of classification of people. There's one classification, him that is thirsty. Blessed are the hungry and the thirsty, for they shall see God. The one that longs to see Jesus, the one that hungers for Him, the one that wants to be with Him and wants to be like Him, the one that wants to be filled with His presence and filled with His glory, to him that is athirst. Verse number 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Heir and joint heir with Christ. What does that mean? It means that we're going to inherit this wonderful city that is being prepared. Heir and joint heir. I'm going to have just as much right to be there as Christ does. Oh, I'm not going to be standing up there with my shoulders squared back and my chest puffed out as far as I can get it puffed out there, thinking that I'm worthy to stand with Him. That's not what it's talking about. But that we are in alignment to be the recipient of the heir, or to be the heir, the recipient of the estate, just as much as Christ. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the wonder of his love, the wonder of glory that he has prepared and is preparing for those that love him. Some of you may know Danny Goodman from down in Corydon. He preached a message at our church when we were at Evansville. And he said, I want to go to heaven. That was his title. Just very simple. I want to go to heaven. Don't you? The wonderful thing about that is that each one of us here this morning, every single one of us here this morning can go to heaven, can live with Him. There's one criteria, basic criteria. Are you thirsty for Jesus? Are you hungry for Him? Let's stand together this morning.